let's turn to Luke chapter 7 now. We're going to look this evening at the impact of the miracles. You know, Jesus has been going around doing miracles, and we've been in the middle of one, and that one was the raising of a dead boy in Luke 7, 11 through 17. Let's read those verses, because we didn't quite finish that last week, and I want to finish it up before we start with the results or the impact that these miracles made. Starting at verse 11, it says, "Soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district." Now, we left off last time with the miracle itself in verse 14 and 15. And we come up and we see that the Lord came up and touched the coffin. And remember, again, as I mentioned last week, he was coming into town just as the funeral procession was leaving town. Now, it was against Jewish law to have a burial inside of a Jewish city. So they were taking the body out of town to the cemetery. And at that very moment at the gate, Jesus was coming in. And that's one of the remarkable coincidences, sarcasm, that happened during the ministry of Jesus, that he arrived at exactly the right time. Now, he went up and touched the coffin. Nobody asked him to do anything. What could you ask him now? The boy was dead now. Remember, the others had asked to come and heal him, but he was dead now, so nobody asked him to do anything. He went and acted on his own initiative, and he speaks to the dead man. Look at Luke 8:54. And we'll find this is a habit of Jesus. He talked to dead people. Gee, where have I heard that before? But when he talked to them, they came back to life. And in Luke 8:54, the same thing happens when it says, "He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned." So he talked to the dead person. And John 11:43 is the other example. John 11 and verse 43, where it says, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, out here.'" And that's how it reads in the Greek. It doesn't really say "come forth." It says, "Lazarus, out here." Kind of like a army drill instructor might say it. So he talked to the people that were dead. And again, a preliminary example, and we noted this last week, that his miracles are a preliminary example of something that's to come. And look at John chapter 5 and verse 25. John 5:25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So this is a preliminary example. He's saying he talked to the dead people, they arose. And that's going to be the scenario for the resurrection program. Remember, we studied this in Revelation. We studied it in our prophecy class, that resurrection is not one gigantic event where everybody's raised and then they line up like you see on television and like most people think, that everybody is raised at the same time and you go up before God and He weighs your good deeds and bads, and if your goods are better than your bads, He says, okay, you can go to heaven, and if your bads are more, then you go to hell. That's not resurrection at all. Resurrection is a program, a series of events. Remember, Christ was the first fruit. Those who are alive at His coming will be raised along with the dead believers. There's a resurrection of Old Testament saints. So it's a program. But anyway, back in John 5, it talks about the Lord calling people resurrecting. And that's what He's doing as an example in the Gospels. In verse 25, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And you can see where people get the idea that you're judged based upon what you did or what you didn't do. But right back at verse 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, what's that got to do with good deeds and bad deeds that we have down in verse 29? Well, verse 29 is describing those who are believers. Most generally speaking, believers are the ones who do the deeds that are acceptable to God. Unbelievers can't. They can't do anything that is acceptable to God. So that's what he means by the good deeds and bad deeds. It's not exactly what we do, but is if we're believers or not. If we believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, then we already have eternal life. There's no way it can be judged away from you at any judgment. So this is just a description. What are the characteristics of the people who have believed that gospel message? Well, they're the ones that do good deeds. What's a good deed? It's a deed motivated by thankfulness to God for His salvation. So two people could do the same thing, and one, it would be a good deed, and one would be a bad deed. You see what I mean? Because it's the motivation behind it. Back then to Luke, he speaks to the dead man like he's going to speak to every dead person in the universe at one time or another, and they will come forth from the grave, or if we're alive at that time, we'll be raptured. And the boy comes back to life. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. This is kind of interesting. What would you expect Jesus to say if he raised a dead person? Hey, I brought you back to life. You know, give up everything and follow me for what I did to you. But he doesn't, does he? He gives him back to his mother because Jesus has compassion. He has sympathy. And in fact, remember, he was her only son. And she was a widow. So she had lost two providers. She had lost her provider twice. Once in her husband and once in her son. And as a matter of fact, the loss of an only son was a proverb indicating the most intense emotional pain that you can experience. So the loss of an only son at that time was a very, very big deal. Look at Jeremiah 6 for an example of that. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 26. It says, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes, mourn as for an only son. And what kind of mourning is that? A lamentation most bitter. So that's an almost proverbial way of saying the intense emotional pain. So Jesus gave the boy back to his mother. He said, you go with your mother, you know, do your duty, provide for her. And it's interesting that in the Gospels, we see three resurrections in the Gospels, or resuscitations, if you want to call them that. Again, the Bible does not distinguish between someone who's raised and who will eventually die again, and someone who is resurrected into a glorified body, as Jesus was. So the Bible uses the same term for both of those things. So we'll call this a resurrection. And every resurrection that happens in the Gospels is also the restoration of a family. Remember we looked at the little girl and Lazarus? It was Lazarus' sister who called Jesus to come and raise him. So Jesus, in raising the dead in the Gospels, always restored a family. That's just an interesting point. Now, what impact did this raising of a dead boy and the other miracles, and we'll read about some more here in the context, what impact did that have on the surrounding area? And we're going to find it had a special impact on John the Baptist. Luke 7, 16 through 35. Let's read those. It's kind of a long section, but let's read it so we get an overview, get a feel for it. In verse 16, it says, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now let's stop there for a moment and go look at the details behind this. This deputation from John the Baptist coming to see Jesus. First in verse 16, we have the immediate reaction of the crowd around Jesus. And remember, he had a multitude with him. When he came to Nain, he had his disciples and a multitude with him. And that was another one of those coincidences we noted last week, that he was coming with a multitude, and here comes the funeral procession, and he raises this dead boy in front of a great multitude. So what happens? Well, first they feared, and that's in the sense of respect and awe. They praised, and they came to a conclusion. And their conclusion is in verse 16 when it says, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people, that is, with this prophet. So the conclusion is, they had fear, they had praise. The conclusion, they saw Jesus as a prophet. They did not see him as the prophet. Do you get the distinction there? They saw him as a prophet from God, not necessarily as Messiah. They saw him as God's representative, God's agent. not a proper view of who Jesus really was. Interesting note about resurrections in the gospel. Remember, I mentioned that there are three recorded resurrections in the gospels where Jesus brings people back from the dead. And only Luke records more than one of them. He records two. Remember, Luke was the physician. So he's giving a medical opinion here. You know, people pick up the Bible, they say, well, how can you believe that nonsense? Those pre-scientific people, you know, they didn't know anything. They were just peasants. No, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. He knew a dead body when he saw one. And he was convinced that these people were dead, and he was convinced that Jesus brought them back to life. So this is a medical opinion, not just anybody's opinion. And he records two of the three resurrections that take place in the Gospels. Kind of an interesting point. Now, the impact of the raising. There's a connection between the raising of the young boy and John the Baptist's question. And the question we're talking about is the one we read in verse 20. It says, when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, why would John the Baptist ask that question? Luke 7:17 says that the report of the raising went out over all Judea. So everybody knew about it, and apparently word had got to John the Baptist. John the Baptist heard the report then, and as a result, he asked a question. And that's in verse 19 when he said, are you the expected one, or should we wait for someone else? Let's outline the rest of the chapter so we see the connection between that event and John the Baptist's question. Because John the Baptist is going to have a little falter here. His faith is going to falter a little bit. And when you look at the context, you can see how easy that would be. And in fact, in this context, Jesus will defend John the Baptist. He'll say, don't think bad of him for this one little incident. He is, and he'll go on to proclaim who John the Baptist really was. So the problem of John the Baptist is in verse 18 through 21. In verse 22 through 23, we'll have the prophecy of Isaiah, and Jesus will use that to tell the messengers from John, go back and tell John that not only did I fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, but I fulfilled it even more than he prophesied. I did even more than he said. And we'll have the place of John, and that's Jesus defending John the Baptist, but before the multitude who were, you know, they're thinking, well, this John the Baptist guy must be a traitor. Now he's asking if Jesus is really the Messiah or not. And he's the one who said this is the Messiah. And then the parable in verse 31 through 35. We won't get to that this evening, but probably next week. So first the problem of John the Baptist in Luke 7, 18 through 21. And we've read that. And we want to note John's perspective on this. Look at Luke 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20 gives us a little perspective. Verse 19 says, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So by this time, and that's back in Luke 3, and now we're in Luke 7, by this time, John the Baptist would have been in prison. So here he is sitting in prison, and word gets to him that Jesus was raising dead people, curing sick people, doing everything, you know, all these miracles. I guess he was allowed to have visitors in prison, and his representatives were among those. So here he is, sitting in prison. Put yourself in his place. I would have gone long before John, but I'd be grumbling. Hey, I'm the one that introduced this guy. You know, it was me that said he's the Messiah. And here he lets me rot in prison while he's going out doing miracles. Why doesn't he get me out of prison? Why doesn't he do something for me? And that brings up a question in John's mind. Is he really the Messiah? Would he do that? So kind of put yourself in John's shoes to get his perspective. Here he is rotting away in prison, and he doesn't rot away for long because he gets killed, but that's kind of the basis of his question. So his thought is, why hasn't Jesus done something about my imprisonment? And the question is he really the Messiah? And here John is the one who said, here's the Messiah. Now his question, in verse 19, it says, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else, or another? The words you and another, and they're not translated that way exactly in this translation, but someone else, I guess, would be the other. They are emphatically contrasted. It's either you or it's somebody else. Are you the guy? So the question is very specific, it's very pointed, and you'll notice that the disciples repeated the question exactly the way it was asked. They repeated verbatim the question. Now the timing. Here again is one of those coincidences. John's disciples arrive in verse 21. It says, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So right at that time, at that very time is literally in that very hour they arrived. And he was doing his miracles. What a coincidence. So they see exactly what Jesus wants them to see, exactly the right thing. He's curing people of disease, affliction, evil spirits, and he's giving sight to blind people. This turns Jesus then to the prophecy of Isaiah 35. Look back at Isaiah 35. And he's going to use that to prove to these messengers that, yes, he is indeed the Messiah. Isaiah 35 and verse 5, talking about this is a prophecy of the Messiah. And in verse 5 it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And look in Isaiah 65 and verse 1. 65:1 says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. Now take that back over to Luke, and we see that not only did he fulfill the prophecies, now he's going to tell these guys that John knew of these healings, but he needed to know that they were the fulfillment of prophecy, the healings and the preaching. That's why 65 comes in. Because the healings were prophesied, the preaching to a people who weren't his own was prophesied. And in fact, the fulfillment of these prophecies was even better than the prediction. Because Isaiah doesn't mention anything about cleansing lepers, and yet we have that in here. And there's no reference to raising of the dead either, but we have that in here. So not only did Jesus prove he was Messiah by fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. He went even beyond that, proving he was Messiah by these other things. So he more than fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. So he's telling these messengers, you tell John the Baptist that, yeah, I am the one. I'm the guy that you're looking for. So Jesus now gives a little warning to John. He says in verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now he's telling John the Baptist, look, don't take offense at me. I'm doing what I have to do. You know, it's not really my job to come and get you out of jail, basically. And the word take offense is interesting. It's the word scandalizo. The noun form of that word, scandalon, is the bait stick in a trap or a snare. So scandalizo means to get trapped, to get baited. The noun scandalon would mean that little teeter-totter on the mousetrap where you put the, you know, you put the spring back and then you put the trigger on the little teeter-totter, and when the mouse teeters, the spring totters, and that's the end of the mouse. That's what that would be, a scandalon. It's actually a word used for that. But what he's saying here, he's using it figuratively, of course, is he's saying, don't get tripped up over me. And how could you do that? Well, by failing to see who he really is. Now, what do you suppose the scandalon is today? That's in the epistles, in the church age, what's the scandalon? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, and it has it translated differently here, which is quite common in translations of the Bible. They just seem to put whatever pops into their head at the moment. I know that's not true, but sometimes I get confused at why they would translate one word so many different ways. But anyway, verse 23 and 24 says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a scandalon, a stumbling block, a trap. Why is it a trap? Because the Jews did not perceive who Jesus really was. To Gentiles, foolishness. So the Gospels to the Jews was a trap because they couldn't see who Jesus really was. To the Gentiles, it's a bunch of nonsense, right? This Messiah, who's this Messiah guy? I don't believe any of that stuff. So that's what the scandalon is today, the gospel message. Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. And you know what? We're all sinners. That's part of the scandalon too, because a lot of people, I don't need anybody to die for my sins. I'm pretty good. No, God demands perfection. He does not grade on the curve. It's either you're perfect or you're a sinner. Now, if anyone wants to go the perfect route, good luck. The other is to believe the gospel message the other way. Now, the place of John. And here's where Jesus will defend John the Baptist. He said, okay, John had a lapse of his faith here. And he sent these guys to ask if I was really the Messiah after he's the one who declared me to be the Messiah. But I don't want you to misunderstand. And he's talking to the multitudes now that John was not a great man. So the setting for this is people were thinking badly of John the Baptist because he had waffled on what he'd said before. They think he was unfaithful. Now, Jesus is going to introduce a principle here, and that principle is simply this, and it's a very important principle that we need to remember because it's true in the church age too, and I'll show you that in just a moment. But the principle is this: A person is to be judged by his or her entire life, not specific incidents within that life. Okay, John the Baptist, his faith had a little slip. Does that mean he was faithless? Of course not. That was just a single example. When we look back at John the Baptist, we're to remember a faithful man, a rock. And Jesus is going to say that. And let's read those, starting at verse 24 in Luke 7. It says, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. And he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So he says, John the Baptist is not a person with weak faith, you might say, or a person who is a stumbler. He just had a bad day, I guess you could say. So a person is to be judged by their entire life, not just little incidents here and there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is, of course, in the church age now in 2 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul up here in 2 Corinthians is talking about a future judgment that believers will face, only believers. And it's called the Bema Seat. And it's not exactly a judgment, but it's where he will dispense rewards for those who have been faithful in their service here on earth. So the context is not talking about heaven or hell. It's talking about rewards only for believers here. Look at verse 10. Where it says, for we must all appear. Now, who is the we he's talking about there in the context? Look back up at verse 5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Is he talking to unbelievers here? No, he's talking to only believers. It's important not to take these verses out of context, because people can take these verses like this and say, see, you're judged by your works. No, you're not. You're accorded rewards according to your faithful service. But there's no heaven and hell involved here. Anyway, up in verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now the words has done here, and that's what we're judged on, according to what he has done. Has done is a verb that's in the aorist tense. Now the aorist tense is kind of hard to describe in English. A present tense verb, think of a line. That's how it's usually represented, as a line, a continuous line. Present tense, it's continuous, it's habitual, it's a line. The aorist tense is a dot. It's all one little chunk. Another way of looking at it is you can think of a present tense or the linear tense verbs, they're called, all the ones that have the linear tense. Think of that as a movie of a person's life. The aorist tense would be a photograph. So if you could take a person's whole life and put it into a photograph, that's what's being judged at the mercy seat. So it's a general judgment. It's not, well, on, you know, such and such a date, such and such a person did such and such a thing. And as you read through the epistles, you see the rewards are for things like all those who loved his appearing. You know, that's a characteristic of a life, not just, oh, you know, I remember one day I was eagerly awaiting him. It's for a characteristic. So a person is judged by his entire life. And that's the defense Jesus gives. And he turns around and says some rhetorical questions here to prompt the multitudes to remember who this John the Baptist really was. These rhetorical questions are designed to help people remember John's character. He says, did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? Of course not. That would be silly. They went out to see something solid, something sturdy, an oak tree. Not something that's blown in the wind. A man dressed in soft clothing. Now, that has a little connotation. In their day, soft garments were what you would say of a sycophant. You know what a sycophant is? A flatterer. It's a person who had no backbone. A groveler. He would be groveling before an important person to gain a position. When I think of a sycophant, I always think of rubbing your hands together and bowing down. That's not what they went out to see, is it? Was that John the Baptist? No, not by a long shot. He didn't grovel before the king. In fact, he rebuked the king and he went to prison for it and was finally beheaded for it. So he did not spend an easy life in the palace. And that's what verse 25 said in the last part of the verse. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. Well, actually, John was found in a royal palace, only he was in the dungeon. He wasn't up with the guys having a good time. So Jesus is saying, don't forget who this is. Just because of this one little thing, don't forget who he is. And in verse 26 through 28, we have the praise. Verse 26 says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John was more than a prophet, we see in verse 26. How could John be more than a prophet? He was a prophet, right? It said John was a prophet. How can you be more than a prophet? He was not only one who prophesied, he was the subject of prophets in the past. So he was more than a prophet. He was the subject of prophecy. So he had a very special position. He was a very special person. That's verse 27. He's more than a prophet. How can you say that? Well, it's the one about whom it is written. And then he gives another prophecy. So John the Baptist was more than a prophet. And he was the greatest of those born of women. In verse 28, he had done exactly his job. He was a forerunner, remember? So when Jesus came, he did exactly what a forerunner should do. And what's that? Announce the arrival of the Messiah. You can find that in John 1:29. Then he proclaimed the need for a change of mind to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, or a repentance. And then he receded into the background. Remember John 3:30 said, I must decrease, so he must increase. So John the Baptist is saying, I'm going to go to the background now so Jesus can have the floor. So he did everything exactly he was supposed to do as a forerunner. So Jesus says, this was a great man. And Jesus links humility with true greatness. That's completely different from our culture, because he linked a person who was humble as a great person. I have trouble with this because I think Muhammad Ali was the best fighter that ever lived. He was not humble. But mostly in our culture, we think of people who brag a lot. You know, what do the presidential candidates say? Hey, I'm the best leader this country's ever seen. You know, I'm going to just take us and move us on into the next century, and we'll be the greatest power in the known universe, and I'm wonderful. Vote for me, please. You don't see humility in greatness. Jesus did. Look at Matthew 18. We'll end with Matthew 18. And it says that the least in the kingdom was greater than he. Talking about John the Baptist over there. In Matthew 18, 1-5, it tells us what he's talking about. It's talking about rank in the kingdom. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So the more humble, the greater is what Jesus is saying. We'll stop here for this evening and pick it up then next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this teaching we have about John the Baptist, about Jesus and his miracles and the impact of those miracles. And we pray that we can look at these miracles, the recorded, documented history of these miracles that were recorded by a physician, and we can look at those and our faith be strengthened, because Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Messiah, and he proved it time and time and time again. And we pray that we can believe what you've written to us in this Word of God, and that we can make our decisions based on what we learn about it. We pray we can believe it. We pray that we can lead lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.